Let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 3 of the Gospel of Matthew. And it was before Finland that we left off in chapter 3, verse 12. We had spoken of the birth of Jesus Christ, the wise men, and Herod's jealousy of this king of the Jews that was coming, and his slaughter that he brought upon all those little ones. Joseph getting the word to flee to Egypt and then his return again. And last time we spoke of John the Baptist and his ministry, baptizing people to repentance. Important point, because we're going to talk next about the baptism of Jesus Christ as we begin in Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And that, by the way, that word suffered in the King James means he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So apparently Jesus had been up in the Galilee region, and he's come to John the Baptist, who is now down in Bethabara on the Jordan River, baptizing people to repentance. And when he comes up to John, you know, he comes into the water to be baptized, and John recognizes him. And what does John say? He says, You should be baptizing me. I know who you are. Why do you come to me? Now, let's turn to John chapter 13. Just go forward into the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 6. Reminded me of somebody else. John is saying, you know, here's Jesus coming and saying, baptize me. He says, no, I can't do that to you. You should be doing that to me. Look at John 13, verse 6. This is the night of the last Passover, the Last Supper, and then cometh he to Simon Peter. He's washing their feet, right? He comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So he wanted to serve Peter. He wanted to wash his feet. He knew that, well, if Peter ends up saying, we'll wash everything then, because I really know I need a cleansing here. A little different here with John the Baptist, but nevertheless, here's Jesus coming to him saying, I want something of you. I want you to do this for me. And John says, no, you should be doing this. And Jesus, he just says, well, just do it for now. That will fulfill all righteousness. And then he did it. So now what's John doing? He's calling people out to the Jordan, out of Jerusalem, out from all the neighboring towns, and asking them to be baptized and repent of their sins and be forgiven. And here comes Jesus to be baptized. Is it because he has sinned and needs to be forgiven? He's sinless. So why is he being baptized here? There is some speculation. I don't know that there's one answer. Some think that it was at the beginning of his ministry and he was about to receive the Holy Spirit. So it was time to be baptized and the Lord would send down the Holy Spirit, as we will see. And others say, well, you know, Jesus, Though he was God, he came and took on the form of a man. And he was as man in many ways, and he came as our example. And many think that he came just to be that example that, you know, he wants us to be baptized to show our faith in him. Not really sure. I'm maybe there's some of you that have made a decision on what this really means. All I know is that he didn't come to be baptized so that his sins could be forgiven, or for that repentance, baptized unto repentance. Baptism isn't really for that. It's an opportunity, but it's an outward showing of what's already taken place in the heart. But interesting that Jesus comes and asks to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, he came up straight out of the water. And notice what happens. The heavens were opened unto him. What does this mean? I'm not sure. Was there some kind of a, you know, like a time warp that he could see straight to the throne of God? He probably can anyway, but I don't know if that was available to anybody else. But he says the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So God the Father is sending the Spirit down unto him. And then a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what do you see here? The Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It is a doctrine of the Bible. It is a truth of the Bible. And right here we see Jesus being baptized, the Father speaking out of heaven, and the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. So we see all parts of the Godhead right here. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Isn't that interesting? He's led out of the... here he is. He's begun his ministry, his public ministry. He's been baptized, and he goes up to the desert to be baptized, or led to the of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us something about temptation. First Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, except what is common to man, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you or suffer you to be tempted above what that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Isn't that awesome? Because we know we're all tempted. I'm tempted, you're tempted. We see temptations come before us that we know that if we follow them, it won't be a godly thing and it's going to cause trouble. God doesn't tempt us. He may allow temptation into our lives, but look what he also allows, an escape route. So if you say, "Oh, I was just tempted and I couldn't bear it." Well, it wasn't God that brought that temptation that you couldn't bear, because he says right here, he gives you an escape route. What is that escape route? Well, sometimes it's run, get out of there. Turn your eyes, turn your heart, turn your mind, do whatever you need to do. Just get out of there. Flee temptation. In fact, let's see, James 1:2. I want to read James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy that you fall into diverse temptations." Wait a minute. Count it all joy that we fall into them? Why would that be? Maybe to see God's grace exercised? To get an opportunity to grow? You know, on the way home, Pat and I were talking about, you know, isn't it interesting that so many people have beer and wine in their fridge or stop at the bar on the way home because they just need to unwind? I just need to relax. I need to relax too. You know what I do to relax? I pray. I sit down and just spend some time with the Lord. Open God's Word. Or, think about this. If God has allowed a stress in your life, maybe he's trying to work something in your life. And when you take that alcoholic beverage to dull those senses, to give you that artificial peace, he doesn't get to do the work in your heart that he wanted to do in the first place, and you've only postponed what he wanted to do. Well, that's my personal opinion on the whole thing, but I guess we're getting off the track here. So Jesus, let's get back to Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus is led up to the wilderness or by the Spirit. And it's important that we're led by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't drive us. He's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In order that he might be tempted by the devil, in order that he might be able to exercise that strength and resistance and to give us some guidelines on how we might deal with temptation. And look at this. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. The King James says a hungered. You know, when you haven't eaten for 40 days, you do get hungry. You have trouble believing that? Have you ever fasted for a day? 2 days? 3 days? 4 days? 5 days? 6 days? It's really amazing. I've done one 40-day fast. And it was only God and the Holy Spirit that held me together through the whole thing because I love to eat. You know? But I got to tell you a secret. Once you get past the second or third day, actually all your hunger pains go away for a good share of the time. And I always break my fast when I feel those hunger pains coming back. But Jesus is more than I, certainly. He fasted for 40 days, but you do get hungry. You do get hungry, and he was hungry. And look at here in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God. What was the devil's first challenge? Was to Adam and Eve, right? As God said. He questioned God's word, and now here's the devil questioning the word of God, because Jesus is the word of God. There's a consistency here. He's questioning the tempter. We're talking about the devil, the tempter. If thou be the Son of God, and here's another side. Hey, if you're really God, command these stones to be made bread. You don't have to go shopping. You don't have to go back to Jerusalem. Just like that. Just do it. Take care of your own needs. Oh, boy, I'll tell you, I wish I could do that. I wish I could just so, you know, give me some Swedish bread. Finnish bread. Actually, I like Finnish bread. We just got back from Finland. They make the best rye. But I can't take care of my own needs. I need to depend on the Lord to take care of my needs. He doesn't give me that power. And Jesus could have done that. But he tests him in the flesh. The lust of the flesh. He's hungry. Well, why don't you just take care of it, if you're God? As if he needed to prove who he was. So there's a couple of temptations here. Prove who you are to me. You're hungry? Go ahead and take care of it yourself. But he answered and said, it is written. And it's actually in Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now we know that he's not talking about eating your Bible. What'd you have for breakfast? A Deuteronomy. What'd you have for lunch? Oh, Book of Acts. You know, that's not what he's talking about. You know, to have spiritual sustenance. We will feed our bodies. We will get hungry. We will live that way. But for spiritual growth, for spiritual life, we have to live by not bread alone. He's saying, he doesn't say don't eat. He's saying you can't live just by food. You can't live just by bread. You got to be feeding yourself the Word of God. Why? Because we're weak. Weak. I have to feed myself the Word of God every day because I'm weak. I don't have any trouble feeding my flesh. I'm hungry when I get up in the morning. I want to eat food. I do take care of that. But the Spirit needs to be fed too. And the Spirit's not as demanding as the flesh, honestly. I found that I can resist reading the Word easier than I can resist eating food sometimes. Because my belly growls. My spirit doesn't growl in the same way. So it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just a little further in John 4:34. John 4:34 says, it is the words of Jesus, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That's what Jesus' meat was. God is saying our meat is to stay in the Word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, where do we find it? Not in any other inspirational readings, but there are some good ones. I mean, there are some good writers around, but this is the place to go. Well, and think about, what did Jesus do? When tempted, he went straight to the Word of God. He went straight to the Word of God. I know what I need. I can't live just by bread alone. I need to eat from God's Word too. But the devil wasn't done with him. Verse 5, it says, and then, remember now, the devil's a scripture twister. He'll drop a word, he'll drop an idea, he'll include a phrase that isn't really there. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, if thou be the Son of God. Again, are you really? Are you willing to prove it? I dare you. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Just a little twist on the scripture. In other words, you can jump off the pinnacle. God loves you so much, he'll catch you. People have done that on LSD trips, jumped off the top of buildings thinking they could fly. There's a law of gravity involved here. Satan's a scripture twister. Doesn't give the whole truth. Jesus answers it again. Look how he answers. It is written. It is written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not test the Lord. God, if you love me, you'll catch me. God, I know I'm doing 95 miles an hour on this snowy road, but I know you'll take care of me. I heard of a woman one time driving down the road and said, she had really strong glasses. She said, I claim my sight in the name of Jesus. And she was in the jungles down in South America somewhere and threw her glasses out the window. Well, God didn't give her his sight back and she crashed the truck. But, you know, that's testing the Lord. Not to tempt the Lord thy God. So, in two ways, he says to him, if you're the Son of God. Now he comes back, verse 8, tries again. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Pride of life. You can have anything you want. Look at this. You want to be a king? I'll make you a king. The first two didn't work. Let's try this. And Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In Matthew, a little further on in Matthew 6, 33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We tend to seek these earthly things first and hope God will bless them. I don't mean you personally, but that's the tendency of mankind, to seek earthly pleasures first and just hope God lays his hand on the whole thing. But he's saying, worship me, worship the Lord. Put him first in all that you do. Him only shalt thou serve. Not kingdoms that the devil's given you. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Sometimes, you know, the Word of God says that we're to flee. And when we have that opportunity or ability, we should. Sometimes we can't. Sometimes we have to stand. And when you have to stand, then you need to defend yourself with the Word of God. If it's not a matter of quoting outwardly, if you're hearing the devil's voice, but just a matter of quoting, knowing the Word of God and knowing where He wants you to stand, knowing what He has that righteousness that He's put in you. He's put a level of integrity through His Word in you that He wants you to keep, regardless of the temptations that the devil is putting before you. And you have to ask, where is the level of my integrity? Does it lie in a look? You know, for guys, it's a lot of our eyes. We have to watch our eyes because we're tempted, especially in the summertime, to look at the ladies too much. It's a temptation. Is that where our integrity lies? Some people, it lies in money, to the point where they'll steal money. Is that the cost of your integrity? You know, you can look at any sin that does so easily beset you. We have the internet. There's a reason it's called the net, because it catches people in sin. We can get stuck there. Is that where my integrity lies? Or does it just, you know, it's so much easier and simpler when I just serve the Lord. I like the simple life. I don't like it when life gets so complicated I can't sort things out. I like to keep it simple. Keep my eyes on the Lord, keep my face in the Word of God, keep myself in prayer, and serve Him wherever He has me. And my ministry is wherever my feet are, wherever the Lord finds me. And just serve Him. And notice what happened here. The devil left him, and angels came and ministered unto him. The Lord will take care of our needs. He'll strengthen us in those times of temptation. He'll give you the ability to recognize a lie when it's a lie. And Satan, you know, he doesn't bring things to us in ugly packages. Satan dangles things that are tempting to us. Otherwise, it's no temptation. You know, for me, if somebody dangled a piece of raw liver on a hook in front of me, that wouldn't be very tempting, you know? But chocolate? Or ice cream? Or a nice steak? You know, that's a whole different thing. Satan brings things in areas of weakness. And look, he was looking at Jesus trying to find, where's this area of weakness? Is it, does he want to be a ruler? Is it just food? Does he want to prove himself that he's really the Son of God? Does he want to boast about that? Where's his weakness? He didn't have one. He rested on the Word of God. When we rest on the Word of God, we don't have a weakness. We don't have that little opening in our armor. As I watched my son-in-law this morning, he takes his Kevlar vest. He's a policeman. Puts the thing on, and it's really lightweight nowadays, but it stops most bullets. And we started talking about it and said, wow, isn't that amazing? You got this vest. He says, yeah, they keep getting lighter. I really love this. And I said, think about where we've come since medieval times. You know, the armor, remember, that used to protect them from the armaments? Well, God has got the whole armor of God. You can read about in Ephesians 6 to put on that can protect us from all the wicked darts of the evil one, the devil. And He protects us. He strengthens us. He'll get us through it. Now, back to John the Baptist now in verse 12, Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. Remember, He had just come from the Galilee area? If you look at the map of Jerusalem, the Sea of Galilee is right at the top, okay? And there's a river called the Hula River that flows down into it, and then the Jordan River out at the bottom. The Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. And nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. Nice principle, isn't it? The Spirit of God's flowing in you and it's not flowing out of you. You're like the Dead Sea. Salty. Not salty. No, we're to be the salt of the earth. Never mind. Now, so, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, this is John the Baptist, He departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, thy people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not only was the kingdom of heaven at hand, light has come into the world. As John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and was not anything made that was made. In Him was the light of men." He's that light that's come into the world, because He opens up He shines the light on the dark things that we can't see. You've ever stubbed your toe in the dark, you know, "Oh, I wish I turned on the light." Jesus turns on a light in our heart and in our mind that we can see things that we can't see any other way. You can't see what's going on in this world. The world won't make sense to you unless you have the light of God in you. So He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, verse 18, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren called, or Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So he's walking along the shore, and he sees these two fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, is this the first time he's ever spoken to them? We don't know. He may have had conversations with them previously. He may have had opportunities to sit down and talk with them. We're not certain. But we do know that when he comes up to them this time, he makes them an offer. Right where they live. "Hey, you don't have to change your occupation. You're a fisherman. Stay a fisherman. But you won't be catching smelly fish anymore. Instead, you'll catch smelly men and women." That's not really in there. That's, you know, "Thus saith Cardi." "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." What a blessing. You know, when we're in Finland, we just look up and down the streets, and everywhere you go, in Macedon, Fairport, Penfield, wherever you go, there are people all around us that are lost. And we need to be going, reeling them in for the kingdom of God. We need to approach people. We need to touch their lives. We need to get to them. We need to tell them the good news. And look at their reaction. They straightway left their nets and followed him. Now that was good news to them. It was good news to the Lord and to his kingdom, because God used them mightily in his kingdom. Now, who was it bad news to? Whoever owned the fishing boat. Or the people that were his customers. I don't know if it was Peter's boat or not. But those that were his customers, they wouldn't be getting the fish. He wouldn't be doing what he used to be doing. Except later on, when Peter said, "Come on, let's go fishing." 3 years later, he'd say that. But they're taken away from that secular job that they had, and they're now in full-time ministry. Now, not everyone's called into full-time ministry. Some are called into part-time ministry. Some are called into ministry where you are. Like I said, my ministry is where my feet are. Sometimes it's here, sometimes it's in Maryland, sometimes it's along the way. We get conversations everywhere we go, Finland last week. Wherever you are, if I was the only one in ministry in our fellowship, we'd be in tough shape. But we have a whole family here that's in ministry that can reach out and touch lives, bring them into the kingdom of God. We're all fishers of men, women. And I know that when the Word of God finally touched my heart in such a way that I understand it, I became a fisher of men also. But before that, I was a disruptor of God's kingdom. I didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. I wasn't gathering to the kingdom, I was scattering, as Jesus said. If you're not for me, you're against me. Well, I was against him. Didn't know I was. You're not gathering, you're scattering. I knew enough things to pretend sometimes I was a Christian. What a hypocrite. But once the Word of God really hit, I wanted to be a fisher of men. Wanted to teach the Word of God. I wanted to know everything I could about Jesus Christ. Still do. In verse 21, and going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship, and their father, and followed him. I kind of wonder, what was Dad saying? Hey, where are you guys going? Look, it says they weren't fishing at the moment. They were probably along the shore mending their nets, getting ready to go out for the next catch. Jesus says, hey, come with me. And they get up and leave Dad sitting on the side of the boat mending the nets. I don't know about you, but if I was a dad that was depending on my two sons to help me with the fishing, I would have said, hey, get back here. We got work to do. Finish these nets. But they saw a higher calling. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, their mom's name is Salome, and we'll read about her later on. She's the one that came to Jesus later on and said, say, Jesus, you know, well, by the way, her sons were called Sons of Thunder. I don't know. Obviously, they were either great orators, they made a lot of noise, or were just really bold. But she came to Jesus one time and said, you know, when you come into your kingdom, my boys, you know my boys, they're good boys. Could you like make one of them chairman of the board and one of them vice president? That's a paraphrase. It wasn't exactly chairman of the board and vice president, but you know, can you like put them on your right hand and your left? Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. But these are the ones. These are James and John. We'll read about them a lot as we go through the Gospels. But they have also left their dad and the ship and followed Jesus. So we have Peter and Andrew, James and John, the four apostles. That should be enough, right? Not. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. What's a synagogue? A synagogue is a Jewish gathering. I believe it took four believers. Anybody? Vernon says 10. Thank you. One of those numbers that slipped out. You had to have a certain number. 10. Just form a synagogue. So you have, you know, small fellowships all over the place. Everybody walked, you know. Walked your donkey or horse or ox cart. So it wasn't like you could drive 15 miles or 30 miles conveniently to go to whatever fellowship you want to. So he went to all Galilee with these four guys, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and so he's healing hearts, healing souls, he's giving the good news, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Okay, TB is a disease, polio is a disease, cancer is a disease. What's a sickness? What, a cold, the flu, fever, roseola? I don't know if I'm right on all those. But anyway, he was healing everything. And when you start going about doing stuff like that, word gets around. They didn't have the internet. They couldn't text one another. I saw a little kid pulling his wagon. He's like this big, walking along the side of a road on the way down to Maryland. 55 miles an hour, cars whizzing by him. He's walking along like this, texting somebody. That's where we are today. But the fame spread. You start healing people. Word gets around. Hey, you're sick? I ran into this prophet, this itinerant preacher. He's going from town to town, and he's healing people. You ought to go check him out. Go see. Maybe he'll heal you. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils. So not only is he curing diseases and illnesses, he's also casting out demons. He's bringing them the good news. And those which were lunatic, do I need to explain what a lunatic is? No, we know what a lunatic is. And those that had the palsy, the shakes. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Expect they would. Because he's doing a lot of good stuff. He's in the early part of his ministry. He's going from town to town. He's got some apostles with him. He's healing people. And the kingdom of God is at hand. He's begun. And we'll talk about much more as the weeks pass on here. Would you turn? Next week, let's pick up with chapter 5. It's a nice, convenient chapter break. We're doing communion tonight, okay? So I want to turn to Psalm 49 for communion. We'll pick up with Jesus and his ministry next week. And we'll begin that famous Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 6. The psalmist in Psalm 49 going to talk about trust here. If you have Jesus in your heart, we just read about how we're supposed to trust the Lord, how we're supposed to think first of the kingdom of God. That we're to trust him for our strength to get us through those trying times, those trials, those temptations. Now he's going to talk about, look at this in Psalm 49, verse 6. He says, you can go ahead and hand the elements out. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. That he should live forever and not see corruption. The idea he's giving forth here is that, well, money's not a sin. You know, if some people aren't necessarily tempted by money, some people just have it. Some people are just really wealthy. They either inherit it or some people just touch things and they turn to gold. I touch things and they don't turn to anything. They just stay what they are. I've never been great at making money. I admire people who can. I recognize that gift from a distance. But he's talking about, you know, it doesn't matter how rich you are. You can't buy your brother out of hell. You can't redeem anybody out of hell. You can't ransom them. You can't say, hey, God, you know what? I'm going to give $100,000 in the collection box to that church over there and buy my brother out of hell. Now, the Catholic Church did do that in the selling of indulgences way back. They would say, what was it? It was in the Martin Luther story, I believe, where he really got up against them for saying something like this. Every time a coin in the offering box rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Okay? It's not how it works, but the idea is we can't put money in the offering box to spring a soul into heaven. And notice verse 8, it says the redemption of their soul is precious. This is the psalmist. How precious is the soul? Enough that is precious enough that the Son of God would lay down his life to redeem that soul. And when we're redeemed by the Lord, we'll live forever and not see corruption. For he sees that wise men die, likewise fools, and brutish persons perish, and leave their wealth to others. Here's the one thing we all have in common, we're all going to die. The question is, then what? Then what? Where are you going to be the day after you die? What he said here in verse 9 is that we who live forever will not see corruption. We know that, well, we'll touch on that a little later here in another verse. Nevertheless, let's see. Verse 11, their own thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You know, we have streets named after people, buildings. My grandson Trey made a comment about these statues. You know, he says, I'd never build a statue to myself because they always have pigeons on their head and they're pooping all over their heads. So I don't want a statue that does that. Yeah, it's okay to say that. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the briefs that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approves their sayings. Like sheep they were laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. Worms too, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about that, how the grave has no power over us. Death has no power over us who are saved. Death has power over the unsaved, because if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, hell is your final destination. And that has power over you. Now turn to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Because, and I'm dealing with the resurrection here, okay? Because that's what this deals with, the resurrection. John 5, 28 says, the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Interesting. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. He's saying everyone who's died is going to hear the voice of God. Interesting, isn't it? Everyone who has died is going to hear the voice of God and will come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Oh. So there's a goodness that we can do that will resurrect into eternal life is the idea here. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In other words, the resurrection of the damned, or the resurrection of those who will ultimately go to the great white throne judgment, be judged, and whew, down they go. Now, what good can we do to gain heaven? Can't work it. We've already learned that. There's no righteousness in me. There's no goodness in me that can get me to God. It's God's righteousness. And a lot of times people misunderstand goodness with righteousness. They say, well, I'm good. I do good. Good doesn't get you to heaven. Righteousness gets you to heaven, and not our own. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah. So, I need God's righteousness. That's what gets me there. So that's the good that we can do, is to take on God's righteousness so that we can have that everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, you don't have to turn there, it says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The one that we're dealing with tonight is that righteousness that comes from knowing God. And then Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The word of God's consistent throughout, that we need the Lord. And when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, he knows that we forget. But if we're going to sing that new song, if we're going to sing that song in glory, we have to have our faith in the one who can redeem us, the only true righteous one. So in remembrance of who he is and what he's done, intended for believers in Jesus Christ to do this, because that's what Jesus said. You know, take this in remembrance of me. So as believers in his blood, in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, let's partake together of that element that represents his body. And this, the blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the redemption of sins. That representation of the blood of Christ for us who trust in the blood of Christ, in the cross of Christ. One of the grievances, one of the things that broke my heart when we were over in Finland was their flag is a big white flag with a blue cross on it. They've left the cross. They've left the cross of Christ. But if you are at the cross of Christ, then you can partake of that representation of his shed blood that has redeemed you and given you that righteousness that will take you into the glory and the right and the resurrection of life. So let's partake together of that representation of Christ's blood. For he's the one who is worthy to take the book, to open the seals. In that day, when someone bought a piece of property, they would get a document rolled up into a scroll and sealed with wax. And the only one that could break that seal was the one that purchased the document. The idea here is that he's purchased us. He's purchased us. We're not our own anymore. We belong to him. And our meat should now be to do the will of God. Lord, Lord, it's a good thing, Lord, that your strength is shown in our weakness. Because though we may be physically strong, we're spiritually weak, Lord. And we can do nothing of any significance in the kingdom of God without your power, without the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, work in and through us this day, Lord. Help us to see if there's any wicked way in us, Lord. Lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to trust in you with all our heart. Help us to not lean on our own understanding. Help us in all our ways to acknowledge you so that you might direct our paths. We love you, Lord. We trust you for our righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.